And I think y'all are too. Amen. This is a good day. I'm excited. And so is Daryl, and that's all that matters. You know, I had wanted to cover a lot more even last week. You know, we're going to be in chapter 20. We only have two chapters left. And we're going to just actually cover chapter 20 tonight. Now, remember, we are in what we said was the epilogue. We finished chapter 19, and that was a very depressing account. But what the author has done, remember, in this epilogue is he's taken us back in time to a period in Israel's history before God ever raised up the first judge, Othniel. And so that's where we're at. We're actually seeing first the spiritual depravity in Micah's home. We saw that happen. And now we've been going over the moral depravity or the moral chaos that's happened. So as in 17 and 18, like I said, it showed us that spiritual depravity. 19 through 21 directly deal with moral wickedness, how things got as bad as they were. And we saw that last week in the men of Gibeah. And just how vile and grotesque their actions were against the Levite. They attempted, remember, to seize him and gang rape him. And to save his own life, he threw out his concubine, whom he found, what I would assume, dead on the door the next day as they knew her and abused her and then discarded her. And so it's a very, very, very tragic time. And he did that, like I said, just to save his own life. So after that, you remember, he throws her on the donkey very callously. And he goes back and decides to cut her up in 12 pieces, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sends them out, sends these care packages. And if you look in at the end of 19, it'll tell you how they thought about it, because it didn't go so well. Because he sends it, and the reason he does this first, I should say, this tactic, is to not only gain control. He's seeking vengeance, and he knows this is a way that he can appropriate it. But also, he wants to just inspire that horror. When you see and you just go, oh, that's so horrible. That makes people, it excites their emotions, it excites their flesh. And this Levite is a master manipulator. He knows exactly what he's doing here the whole time. And we'll see just what a liar he is, too. He was lying. We caught him lying last time in chapter 19. We'll see him lying again. But the Levite, like I said, is seeking vengeance. And so when the tribes get these care packages, look in verse 30 of chapter 19. It says, "And so it was that all who saw it said, 'No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day.'" And so tonight, where we're at is we're at the part where we're going to see the devil is going to use this internal conflict. And I've said before, the damage to the church is not the attacks outside the walls of the church, but it is the attacks inside our walls. It is schisms caused by backbiting and lying and all the other things, the gossip and everything else. It's when brothers and sisters of the same body, part of the body of Christ, are fighting with one another. They're tearing each other apart. That's when we really see the damage done to the Church of Jesus Christ. And so Satan here, he is using this, the sin of the men, to actually start a civil war among the children of Israel. We're going to see brother killing brother. And like I said, this is a tragic account, and it's a true account. And so the title of my sermon tonight is Self, Our Own Worst Enemy. Self, Our Own Worst Enemy. We'll be covering verses 1 through 48. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Well, dearly Father, we know before us is a text that is quite shocking, just as last week's. But the truth is, Lord, when we go through Judges, it seems to be a reflection of the current state of America and the Christian church, how too many of us are doing what is right in our own eyes when we need to submit ourselves to you and resist the devil so he'll flee from us. But Lord, I know that your word says where there's self-seeking, we're going to find every other kind of evil, selfish ambition. And oftentimes, God, because of our disobedience, we ended up being our own worst enemy. And so, Lord, I just ask in a way that only you can, that you would remove any distractions from our hearts and our minds as we look through the lens of your word, that you may correct any areas where we are self-seeking instead of seeking after you and your will. Because we know from your word that it just doesn't affect us, but that the unity of the body of Christ is at stake. And we want to work together. We want to lift each other up. And we want to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, use this text, even though difficult and hard to read, to correct those own areas in our lives so that we might have not only a better relationship with you, Father God, but also our brothers and sisters in Christ. So just use me tonight, Lord, to stay in your perfect will. And we just thank you for this rainy night that you've given us to come and worship you. And Lord, too, we just lift up Jimmy Borden, just thanking you, Lord, that the surgery was a success and that Pastor Darrell was with her this morning, praying with her before surgery. We just thank you that she's come out, Lord, and that she would continually heal her body and allow that pain to cease. So just bless her and keep her and bless our time with each other tonight and you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and the church says. Amen. Amen. Verse 1, let's look. It says, so all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. So the Levites' actions have a result, and that is actually the gathering of all the tribes of Israel. And this is a huge, huge response. It's amazing how they unite together here. For example, if you look, it says they were coming from Beersheba. Well, Beersheba is 47 miles to Jerusalem. So, I mean, they're really, you know, going a long distance here together. And what makes this so tragic is we find a greater response here than we found. And I know I'll say that in the past tense because we've already studied it, but it hasn't happened. But we find a greater response among the people here with this Levite and his detestable actions than we ever find in the judges. So out of all the judges the Lord raised up, there's never been a reaction like this of unity with the people. But this Levite, it says everybody gathers together. It's all the tribes. It's all the people. And it says in verse 2, and the leaders of all the people and all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of our God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. And so this assembly comes together, and it seems like it has two purposes. One of which is, a religious gathering is what you could say, but I would say religious with quotation marks because they're not really seeking the Lord here, but this is how things have gone in the past. And like I said, their parents had failed to teach them the Word of God. They didn't even know the law of Moses, and to top it all off, they didn't even know how God worked. And so this generation didn't know the Lord how they were supposed to. And then that's why they were doing everything that was right in their own eyes. We said when people have a background of religion, but they don't have a relationship with the Lord, what do? They do whatever is right in their own eyes. And this is exactly what we see going on in Judges and oftentimes today. So we have a religious gathering, religious overtone, but there's also a military gathering. And it says there's 400,000 soldiers. The point is that in the viewpoint of Israel, this is a holy war. They are completely justified in their actions. See, they're cleaning out the camp. They're exterminating sin, even though they don't have the full story. But what is sad is, as I study this number, because, I mean, 400,000, that's a lot of people, right? I mean, you read that, it's like, man, that's unbelievable. But when you study that number of soldiers, it is one-third less than the number that left Egypt. How sad is that? It's a third less than the number that left Egypt. And it's because Israel was warned and did not heed the warning. It said in Deuteronomy 28:15, cursed shall be the fruit of your body. And that was if they didn't obey the Lord and the things that he said. And that's come to pass. So there in verse 2, it says all the tribes of Israel came together. Now, was that true? Did all the tribes come together? Well, I thought we're missing one. Are we not missing Benjamin? Yeah, so we're missing Benjamin. So he's absent. So that's not really the truth. So what's the implication? Well, in their eyes, Benjamin is no longer part of their family. He's been cut off. He's been disowned. And that's how they look at it. That's how serious they've taken this matter. And it says in verse 3, now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And then the children of Israel said, tell us, how did this wicked deed happen? And so here we see this web of lies this Levite is going to give here. He gives this very guarded account. Don't miss the things that he's leaving off, because he distorts the events that we learned about last week at Gibeah so he could look like the innocent party. And so as a Levite with this spiritual oversight that God had committed him to in that particular family, he should have been the one to rally the people to do what was right before the Lord. I mean, that was really his role, and he totally failed on that. But his speech, see, he proves it's not about being a spiritual leader. That's the last thing from his mind. He's just going from place to place. He's a spiritual prostitute, and he just wants to make it from day to day. And it says, so the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered. So here's his story. He says, my concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I just wrote down a few variances. There's several. But one, he calls, in chapter 19, he calls the men that attempted to rape him men of the city or worthless fellows. Remember, it says son of Belial. Well, here he calls them rulers of Gibeah are rising up against him. So he is intensifying everything that happened. I mean, he's blowing it out of proportion. He's saying, listen, this wasn't just a small group of isolated wicked men that try to, you know, beat down the door and rape us. This is the group as a whole. The leaders were there. He's saying everybody is wicked. Well, was that true? See, we have a lot of problems here. He's also implicating, like I said, all the citizens. But in chapter 19, he says that the men of Gibeah wanted to rape him, but here he says that they wanted to kill him. Very interesting. And he's carefully painting a picture of who is the victim. Is it the concubine? No, it's him. He say, oh, you're not going to believe what happened to me. I was on my way to Gibeah. Well, really, he passed by Jabus, which was Jerusalem, or later Jerusalem, remember, and he just decided to go there, a place that was supposed to be friendly because it was an Israelite town. Well, it didn't turn out so great. But his life was threatened is basically what he's saying. He goes, man, I escaped, but they got my concubine, and she was raped and later died, but, you know, here I am. It's so deceptively simple. He intermingles the truth with a lie, and so he implies that the concubine here died solely as a result of the mob. But was that the truth? No, he kicked her out the door, right? And said, here, take her, not me. And then he didn't even care the next morning when he found her. He said, okay, get up, let's go. This is the man we're dealing with. And I said last time that I thought that it was probably a very abusive home. But he never mentions that. He never mentions, oh, by the way, I did throw her out to the crowd that was trying to rape me, and they raped her all night and killed her. I think that's kind of an important part of the account, don't you? Well, I would think so. But this is the second time that we've seen him omitting extremely important information to make himself appear better. And you see false prophets and false teachers and stuff do this all the time. But in chapter 19, remember when he's in the city square and no one wants to take him in? He has his male servant. He has the two donkeys and the concubine and him. And the old man comes. And you remember where he said he was going? The Levite said, oh, yeah, we were just on our way to the house of the Lord. Well, that wasn't true at all. They weren't going to the house of the Lord. He was going back home in the remote mountains of Ephraim. So he leaves off these little details. Why? Because it makes him look more holy. It makes him look better. It makes him look more religious. But he doesn't have a relationship with the Lord. And so he's a master manipulator. And he knows how to include and exclude little parts of the story to make everything appear as he's the victim, and he's not the one that has any fault in it. So instead of a truth, he's a truth manipulator. I can make the mic go out. Did you see that? Hallelujah. But here, all of Israel is being manipulated. Don't bring me a handheld, brother. I can't do. Am I going to do a handheld tonight? I learned how to catch it behind my back watching Benny the other day. That's Benny Hinn, in case you... This is James, our sound man. Everybody say hello, James. He's been putting up. Well, thank you.
Be careful there, bud. Okay. I'm going to miss you. I hate the handheld mics. Is this on? Praise the Lord. I don't know how to beatbox, so you need to turn me. I'm not Bill, you know. He can preach without a mic. Bless his heart, among other things. All right, verse 6. Let's go to verse 6 here and see what this manipulator is doing. It says, "So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel." You should underline that. "Of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel." It says, "Give your advice and counsel here now." So what he does to ignite the emotions of these people is he tells them, listen, our inheritance is at stake. That's how bad this is. I mean, we're going to lose the promised land. We're going to lose the territory that the Lord has given us. And because of this man and this speech that's full of lies and falsehood, everybody unites as one man. And like I said, in a way that they never do for the judge, any of the other judges in the future. And what's interesting is now when things are going to get dirty, we never hear from the Levite again. I mean, it's just like some of these false teachers. I mean, as soon as things get hairy in the church, I mean, they are out of there. You know, I've known people and they like to be evangelists because they can leave the mess at the church for the pastor and leave. But that's what they do. They just, have y'all ever seen, y'all watch TV ever? You know what I mean? I mean, my God, when I need to sleep, I turn on TBN, don't you? Okay. If I want to have nightmares, I turn on Joel Osteen, but it just depends. Or Joyce Meyer. Anyway, but this guy's out of the picture. Like I said, he doesn't accept responsibility for his actions or the things that he has said. He wants to get out of there. He doesn't want to accept responsibility for anything. And so this entire nation now is going to go into a civil war. We're going to have brother killing brother. And what's so sad is that this Levite is able to do this. He's able to manipulate all of Israel without ever saying the name of God. Not one time. You don't see Yahweh. You don't see the Lord. You don't see God. It's all from his mind. It's just all flesh. It's all self. And it is based on his selfish ambition and his self-seeking. And it's a very, very sad thing. And it says in verse 8, look what the people did. It says, "So all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us turn back to the house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah, and we will go up against it by lot." It says, "We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000 to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah in Benjamin, they will repay, or they may repay, excuse me, all the vileness that they had done in Israel." So what is interesting, I think, about this is it's off balance here in considering the numbers, right? We had the Benjamites and then versus the other tribes of Israel, 400,000 foot soldiers. But it's interesting how respectful they are of the Benjamites' ability for war. And don't miss that, because they respect their fighting. And so what they do, they say, we're going to take 10% of our men, and they're not going to be involved in the fighting, but they're going to keep the supply lines. Thank you. I didn't serve in the military, sorry. So they didn't want me. But anyway, and neither did Calvary, but it's okay, so. I just heard counseling today. Anyway, but they kept the supply lines open. Why? Well, when you're in the middle of the attack, if your men need something on the front line, well, they need to get it right away. And so they kept 10% back specifically for that purpose. And then it says at 11, "So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man." Isn't that amazing? Israel is united as one man. What's the problem? The problem is, the cause in which they are united is flawed. It's false. They didn't seek the Lord on it. I mean, it's just a bunch of garbage because they don't know all the facts. I mean, when did any of them say, man, let's pray about this. This is horrible. Well, none of them. None of them sought the Lord at all. And it's so easy to judge that. But I mean, how often do we do the same thing? I do that all the time. You know, Lord, hey, I just, you know, this is a girl I'm dating, so we're going to get married. Would you help me get a ring? Well, how about praying for, you know, the wife first? But don't we come to the Lord all the time with our plans? God, guess what? We're having a baby. Well, why didn't you pray first? We got some pregnant people over here. Let me move over here. No, seriously. I mean, how often do we do that? We say, this is what I'm going to do, Lord. Would you bless it? Instead of saying, Lord, this is what's in front of me. Would you tell me where to go? Would you direct my steps? Because it's so easy to say, oh, well, this looks good. It must be right. I think I know all the facts. Let me make a decision. And then it cost us so much. Why? Just because we didn't take the time to seek the Lord. And I think that's so important that if these men, if Israel would have sought the Lord, it would have prevented that civil war. And we're going to see just the horrible, horrible consequences of it. But we know in Philippians 4, 6 through 7, how a godly man, how a godly woman is supposed to make decisions in their life. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, it says, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's so good. I see you looking at me. He just loves my teaching. You're the only one, though. Don't tell anybody. This is what we get for being a contemporary church with technology. That's what my Baptist friends tell me. But hey, we have the Holy Spirit, so you know. Not saying they don't. Just not at the one I went to. Okay, verse 12. We good? Thank you so much, James. You do whatever you want, brother. There you go. We can do some preaching together if you want. My late uncle and father used to do preaching like that together. Tag team preaching is what they called it. I remember being at the Lena Pope home, and Wally got up there teaching, wonderful night, packed house, and then he'd come and pat Bill on the front row, and they'd come up. That's back when he was a little more Pentecostal. But for $1,000, I'll share you those videos privately. Verse 12, it says, then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that they may be put to death and remove the evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin here, they said no. They weren't willing to hand him over. And so before the Israelites, before they launched this attack against Gibeah, they send these delegates throughout the tribe of Benjamin, and they're trying to work things out. And what they do is they say, listen, we're demanding restitution. All you have to do is hand over the sons of Belial. Hand over the men that raped and killed this concubine. And they wouldn't do it. It says, instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah and to go to the battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. And among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. You know, when I look at the Benjamites here and just how hard their hearts are, it just blows me away that they refused to hand over these men that committed such a wicked deed, that wanted to rape the Levite that had come into town and ended up raping and, you know, killing the concubine. And they still decide to harbor them. They won't turn them over. And instead, what they decide to do, their solution is, no, we're going to prepare for war against our own people. You see how the devil used that internal conflict to cause so much damage. That's where the damage is done in the church. Then and now, it, like I said, it's within our walls. It's when we're hurting each other. And I don't mean these walls, but I mean
we're the body of Christ. I mean, we're hurting each other because we're what makes up the church. But it says among these Benjamites, and now what's interesting, Benjamin means son of the right hand. And so if you're left-handed, you're actually crippled in your right hand, is what the Hebrew says. And so a lot of people believe, and I do too, that these were extremely skilled fighters. Some say it means that they were ambidextrous, though they could use their right or left hand. And so they had 700 of them. They were called slingers. And where archers would practice, and they would shoot their targets about 200 yards. A slinger would shoot the target accurately at about 400 yards. Okay, so it's about a quarter of a mile. We underestimate, I mean, these were like having a 45, the stopping power of a sling, okay? One Roman writer said, opponents in leather armor were in far greater danger from sling missiles than arrows, meaning the rocks that came from slings. It would oftentimes actually penetrate the leather, and if it didn't penetrate the leather, it would cause such internal damage, it would kill them. There was even, Celsus that actually wrote in a medical journal years ago on how to remove those missiles, because sometimes they would put lead in the rock and everything else. So, I mean, these guys were unbelievable, and they were extraordinary marksmen, and they were said to actually never miss. They could hit a bird out of flight. Unbelievably deadly, unbelievably accurate. And could you imagine, you know, a pound rock flying at you at 60 plus miles an hour? That they could not only know to hit you in the head, they could choose which eye, which nostril. That's how accurate they were in firing the slings. And we're going to see, look in this verse 17. It says, now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. So we got both sides in place. We got the 700 slingers, and we got these 400,000 foot soldiers. So the Benjamites are outnumbered 15-1. So these odds don't look good. And like I said earlier, you know, this seems like a massive amount of troops. But man, go back to numbers and just look how many of the army has diminished over the time. How the promised land has not been a fruitful time for them. The decline is almost 30%. It's really significant because, like I said, they haven't prospered since they've arrived in Canaan. And now, to top it all off, we have a civil war going on. So not only the numbers are lower than they should be, now they're lined up to kill each other. And in verse 18, it says, then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God, Bethel, to inquire of God. And they said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah first. So finally, I guess they decide to get God involved here, and they go up. Well, they ask the Lord, what, if he approves of the battle? No. Did they say, God, should we go to battle? No. They said, which one of us should go first? Reminds us of chapter 1, of course, but they don't care what God thinks about the battle. They just want to know how it should be conducted. They don't want permission to do it. They've already made up their minds. And this is, like I said, the first time we see the Lord even being remotely involved in this chapter. And so, obviously, he chooses Judah. And a lot of people ask why, and I don't know why. But I do know that it seems appropriate, as the concubine who died was a Judahite. So it seems appropriate that Judah would go up first. But when we compare God's response to the Israelites in chapter 1, 2 of Judges to this chapter, there's a striking difference. And the difference is that the Lord does not promise them victory. The Lord promised them victory back in chapter 1 when they went up against their enemies. Well, now they're going up against their own people. And the Lord, all he says, Judah first. It's very, very short. And it says here in verse 19, so the children of Israel rose in the morning, and they camped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. And then the children of Israel came out to Gibeah, and on that day they cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves at array on the first day. So just the first battle, the tribe of Benjamin wipes out 22,000 Israelites. That's unbelievable. That's some accurate slingers right there. I mean, my God, 5.5% of their total fighting force has been destroyed in the first battle. And we don't see any casualties among the tribe of Benjamin. Notice it doesn't say anything about that. So almost one for every Benjamite that was on the field is now dead. That's how deadly they are. And then it says verse 23, then the children of Israel went up, and this time they weep before the Lord until evening, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for the battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. Now, if I would have lost 22,000, men in the first battle, I don't think I would have gone up the second time. I don't think I'd have gone up the first time, but they go in a choir before the Lord. But what they do now, they're just weeping before him. They weep until evening, and they want a sign from him. They want an oracle. And it says that the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000. More of the children of Israel, all these drew the sword. So again, the tribe of Benjamin kills almost as many as the first day. I mean, they're just mowing down these people. And so, like I said, obviously the Israelites didn't learn from the first attack. But it says in verse 26, then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So it's not just the Israelites who go up. It says it's all the Israelites. It's all the people. I mean, it's the entire fighting force that is going together to seek the Lord. And they're sitting there, and they're weeping, and they're fasting, and it says that they do it before the Lord, and it's in the evening. But they also do it before they ask the Lord anything. And we'll see that his response changes, because they're definitely in a point of crisis. And so it says in verse 27, the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. So after they've wept and they fasted until the evening, it says, the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. And then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah, and they went, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day, and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah, as at other times. And so the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And they began to strike down and kill some of the people as at other times in the highways. One of them which goes up to Bethel and the other which goes to Gibeah. And in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they are defeated before us as at first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. So even though the Benjamites here thought that they had won the victory because it looks just like the other two, they had really been lured into a trap. And it was a very brilliant trap. Look in verse 33. It says, so all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. And then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. So this was a secret ambush that they used here. And what they did was they cut off the line of retreat for the Benjamites. So it forced them to actually have to fight two fronts simultaneously. And there was nowhere for them to go. And so it says the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites, all these drew the sword. And so the Lord intervenes. It appears he gives them the victory, but 25,100 men of the tribe of Benjamin are gone. Folks, that's 94% of their entire fighting force, wiped out by their own people from a generation that came all the way from Egypt, all the way out of the house of bondage. I mean, the history that they had and their fathers and grandfathers had with the Lord. And now 94%, they're gone. For what? Selfishness, sin, lying, misrepresentation of the truth. all because they didn't inquire of the Lord. If they would have sought the Lord, would this have happened? Well, no. It says, so the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against in Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah, and the men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. And now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. And now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of the men of Israel. For they said, surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when they, and when the men turned, men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw the disaster had come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. And they surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. And then they turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. And then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword, and all these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. It's like a pomegranate rock is what they called that, with several caves. It says, and the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin, and they struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beast, all who were found, and they also set fire to all the cities that they came to. Well, I don't know about you, but I think that's a terrible cost at which victory was achieved. I wouldn't even call that victory. I mean, that's defeat all the way around. I mean, in order to deal with this outrage that happened in Gibeah, Israel ends up destroying part of herself. And I mean, look at me, it just makes me want to cry. I mean, just to see how the devil used just one event and used it for so much evil just because people were not seeking the Lord. I mean, chapter 20, it's a tragic account. Even though that we see that they're united against an enemy that's their own flesh and blood. And just because of one sin, all of Israel suffers, not just one individual. But all of Israel suffers. And that's what sin in the camp does. That's why Bill talks often about, man, if there's sin in the camp, get rid of it. It affects everybody. That doesn't affect you. It affects your family. It affects your church family. There's consequences for it. And the Israelites, like I said, they just annihilate Benjamin, their brother. It's 1 out of 10 of their own male population. Can you imagine that? Out of the entire Israel population, 1 out of 10 is destroyed. 1 out of 10. Because of this self-seeking. The thing is, I look at this and I think Israel has probably realized that their greatest enemy is themselves. Their greatest enemy really is themselves. And when I look at that and then I think it back on the mistakes that I've made in my life, I can easily blame those mistakes on self-seeking. I mean, I don't ever say, well, thanks a lot, God, you know, for allowing that. I mean, it's been my fault. The sin and the consequences that have led from it have been selfish ambition, selfish desires, the things that we want to do. And God's people are oftentimes their own worst enemy. I mean, are we not? Can we just be honest and transparent? I mean, none of us deserve the salvation that we've been given, or the grace, or the mercy, that love of the Lord that we have. But I mean, think about that. Just how good God is with us. Because someone said this, they said, it's not the enemies outside who threaten the soul, but they said it's the Canaanite within. And it's a battle of the heart. And if we are not renewing our minds daily to the Lord and His Word, we're going to follow after a lie. We're going to end up making decisions that are based on what we want to do, what we think is right, how we think it should be, what other people are doing, what's popular, instead of what God and His Word says. And it happens so subtly. I mean, it's just so quickly. And before you know it, you're on a battlefield and your brother's dead before you. And you've just slain him. And you don't know how you got there. It happens that quick. Where we're just biting and devouring, where we're just ripping each other apart. And it breaks my heart to see it in the church. But in James 3:13, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Well, if you are, it says, "Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." It says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." It says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." I think we can find confusion and every evil thing in our account tonight in the text. But it says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy." Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, and it's sown in peace by those who make peace, not by those who make war. God is the one who wants to fight our battles for us. Amen? We just got to give it to Him and say, "Lord, I forgive those people. Now they're yours." And it's so much better that way. God can really get them. I've seen Him just smack some people, you know? And it's nice, because as many times as He smacked me, I like to see Him smack some people sometimes. Because I can't do it in my job, you know what I mean? But then when He does, I say, "Thank you, Lord." It's a praise hallelujah moment, you know? Listen. Wisdom is a free gift. If you ask God for wisdom, He's going to give it to you. For those who ask without reproach, I know He will. In wisdom, what made Solomon the wisest man that ever lived was his ability to discern between good and evil. That's what wisdom is. It's that ability to discern between what is right and what is wrong. And there is no wisdom within the Israelites in this period of time. How do I know that? Well, they're doing everything that is right in their own eyes. The wisdom of God is not about acquiring the truth. I think a lot of people think that. It's about knowledge, or it's about if I read this much. No, the wisdom of God is about applying the truth. It's not about acquiring it. The wisdom is going to be given unto you, but are you going to allow that godly wisdom so you can discern between what is right and what is wrong, not in your eyes, but the eyes of Jesus Christ? Well, we can only do that through His Holy Spirit. We can only do that through His guidance. But when that happens, when we are truly walking in true wisdom, well, what that does is it makes it where there's no room for bitter envy. It makes it where self-seeking, that selfish ambition, don't have a place anymore. There's not room for it anymore. Why? Well, because there's true wisdom. That's why in Philippians 2:3 it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." When's the last time you have done that? I don't know the last time I've done that. Amen? Are we being transparent tonight? I mean, aren't we all under construction? The Lord's not finished with me yet. If He's finished with you, I want to pray for you after service, because it's time for you to go home. Philippians 2:5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It says, literally, keep on thinking this, which was also in Jesus. And that was humility. That was humility. And when we walk humbly, we're not going to walk in selfish ambition. The two just don't go together. I mean, Jesus is the supreme example of humility. And we don't have anything to boast about, anything to be proud about, but it's the goodness of God that brings men to repentance. That we may be show that treasure that we have just in these clay pots that we walk around in, so we can encourage people and tell them, listen, God loves you. He has a special plan for you. It's not going to be easy. The Christian life is hard. Don't let anybody lie to you. It's not about sending in, you know, $50 for your 50 blessings. It's about recognizing all the blessings that you already do have and everything that he already has given unto you. And it's just a matter of faith. It's just a matter of saying, Lord, I believe and I receive. Let's go. And hold on for the ride, folks, is what I like to say, because it's amazing what God does. But I want to secure unity in my family. I want to secure unity in my church family, right? We want to be a church that is unified here. There's nothing better than being in one accord like the early church. But we have to do that when we walk in humility. And I know that's God's desire, is that we walk in that spirit of unity, because despite denominations and socioeconomic backgrounds and all the differences that we can list on a sheet of paper, it is the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone that makes us united as a body, because we all have the Holy Spirit, a believer does, living in us. And that's the foundation. That's all that matters. It's not about, well, did you come from another Calvary Chapel? I hope so. No, come on. Get real. I know people who love the Lord, and there are many different denominations. What's it about? It's about loving Jesus. It's about worrying more about yourself, judging yourself more than you judge others. I want to judge myself so God doesn't judge me. Amen? Because I have enough to correct. But I love it that 1 Peter 1:22, because we know this can't be accomplished with a selfish heart, but it says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, it says, love one another fervently. And I love this. It says, with a pure heart. With a pure heart. Not one that's seeking something from them, but with a pure heart, that love that Jesus Christ has given unto our hearts. And I love this as I close. Romans 15:7, it says, therefore, receive one another. And then it tells us how. And this is a tough one. It says, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Amen. We need to receive one another. It's a sad thing when you see a backslider come and they're judged by Christians. That's a sad thing. That breaks my heart to see that. You know, when that prodigal son came home, he came home dirty. But too oftentimes I feel like we play the role of the big brother. Well, I'm the one that's worked the longest. I've never messed up. I've never done that. And then, you know, somebody who's totally blown it, it's almost like sometimes people get upset at the grace of God working in someone's life. You know what I'm talking about? You've seen it. I don't want to be the big brother in that parable. Listen, that's a story about a believer who went out into the world and got into sin. It's not about someone who wasn't saved that became saved. But I tell you, when we have those believers, when we have those prodigals come back, listen, we don't need to be saying, hey, you're dirty. We would say, we've been looking for you. It's time for the water of God's word to clean you up. You come to the right place, he'll clean you up. But God wants you back. That's the thing. It's about your heart turning back to him. And when you come back to him, just as you are, he'll clean you up. That's the part that he does. Too many times, and I've done it too, we want to clean ourselves up before we go back. But you know what? The root of that really is selfishness and pride. Because we want to do it ourselves and not surrender unto the Holy One. But he loves you. He has an awesome plan for you. But let's never take for granted the unity that the Church of Jesus Christ has when we simply walk in obedience to his word and in the direction of his Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Y'all okay? Well, let's be healed. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this evening that you've given us. Lord, we love you. We're here to worship you, Father God. And Lord, we know that we've been praying for revival. We've been praying for an awakening. Lord, we're expecting a move. A move of God, where people leave changed, where it's not experience-based, but it's eternity-based. And Lord, I just ask that you would help us by your word to truly prepare our hearts and our minds, our households, our marriages, our friendships, to be those strong Christian examples to the harvest you want to bring to Calvary Chapel. God, we want to be ready to receive them. We don't want to be the older brother, but we want to be just like you. We want to point him to you. We just thank you for your insurmountable love that you have for us. And that all you ask for us is our obedience. Just our ability, not our abilities, but our availability. So God, where there's areas that there's self-seeking, selfish ambition, God, I just ask that you would expose that. Maybe we don't even know it. Maybe we don't even see it. It's become such a habit. But that you would help us through your grace and mercy just do a complete 180 from that, realizing that we're not only hurting ourselves, but we are also hurting our brothers and sisters, and also failing to be the type of witnesses you've called us to be. So we thank you, and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name, God's people say, amen.